You've got your Bible, you can turn to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 9, or it's there on page 10 in your bulletin. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelled in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they're glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask you now, O Lord, to bless this word so familiar to us, but make it speak very freshly to our hearts today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to talk to you all today for a few minutes about hope. You may notice that hope is almost never an issue for children, because children really don't think much beyond the present moment. They don't really need to. If your four-year-old comes to you and says, "Daddy, I'm feeling kind of hopeless," he probably just needs more Legos. If your 17-year-old comes and says, "I'm feeling hopeless," it's because your 17-year-old has begun to think more like a grown-up. Hope is a grown-up burden. The struggle to find hope, the fear that hope may be dashed, this is a burden of the far-sighted. It's a burden for those who think beyond the present, who ask the question, are things going to end well? And a further grown-up dimension of this problem, I'm sure you can immediately see, is that it doesn't, when you begin to realize, it doesn't just affect you. Will things end well for those I love? That's a grown-up question. Will things end well for my family, my community, my nation? Is the world ever going to be a better place? Without God, I think we need to be very honest about the fact, and a lot of people are not honest about this, that the only answer to these questions is chance. If all there is you and the cosmos does not make you any personal guarantees at all. In fact, I don't think people who claim not to believe in God actually spend enough time thinking about what a roll of the dice it is to even get out of bed in the morning and to walk out into this world with all of its uncertainties. And as for the world as a whole, if there is no God, if natural selection means anything, it means that the dice are loaded to favor the strong, not the good. It is the fit, not the meek, who will inherit the earth, if the earth lasts. Inside of religion, many religions try to solve the problem of hope. If I put solve in scare quotes, they try to solve the problem of hope through the eradication of desire. If you get to a place where you hope for nothing, there are various religions in the world and philosophies in the world that teach us, if you can get to a place where you hope for nothing, if you don't really care about anything, you can eventually be reconciled to absolutely everything. You can just kind of be absorbed into the oneness of just all that is without discriminating. But in the Abrahamic religions, as you know, with their linear view of history, hope is a problem, and it's a problem because the God of Abraham made what? He made promises. And therefore, for us, hope is a problem because we often find ourselves staring at realities in front of us that do not match what God has promised. The Abrahamic religions, and Christianity in particular, teach that the good plan of the good God who made all things good, that plan will be realized. Now, we need to be careful. That does not mean at all. God has not promised this. that the individual lives of everyone who worships God, the God of Abraham, are going to somehow be blissful in this world. But we are promised that God's goodness and his mercy will pursue us all the days of our life, and that God will in time destroy all the evils and the miseries that mar his world. That is a promise of God. And we are promised that in God's final restoration of all things, whenever he unveils that finally, we will see then that every note of suffering we have endured, God has written into his master symphony of goodness that will delight our hearts for all eternity. These are the promises of the God of Abraham. And that brings us to a particular prophet at a particularly dark moment in the history of Abraham's seed here in Isaiah chapter 9. Very familiar words. They're kind of, I think it's a little bit dangerous when the Bible gets too familiar. You've heard these a gazillion times. Do you notice verses 2 through 5? These are such pleasant descriptions. This is like such a good world. We're still waiting for this to unfold, actually. And to see just how jarring these descriptions actually are, I just want to take a moment. I want to just consider together what's going on as Isaiah is writing these words around the year 740 BC, 740 years before Christ. So outside of Israel, far to the east, so if here's the Mediterranean, you got Israel over here on the west shore of the Mediterranean, eastern shore of the Mediterranean, and far to the east in a land called Assyria, there is this brutal military monster rising. In fact, probably the closest thing in recent military memory that we would be able to relate to would be the Nazi Wehrmacht, the war machine that swept across Europe in the late 1930s, early 1940s. Just the ferocity and the seemingly indomitable power just sweeping everything before it. That was Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser III, raising up a force that would dominate, this is amazing, unlike the Nazis, this force would dominate what is now the Middle East for a century to come. Brutal people. Their warcraft was a thing of horrors. Within a decade, they will sweep out of the east into the northern tribal lands of Zebulun and Naphtali up the coast. Tiglath's successor, Shalmaneser V, will finally take the capital city of Israel's northern kingdom. You remember the northern 10 tribes kind of broke off from Solomon's son, did their own thing in the north. Well, Shalmaneser V is going to take their capital of Samaria in 722 BC. He will deport those 10 tribes to other parts of his kingdom. And actually, in the previous chapter, Isaiah wrote about this. He said, "Behold, the Lord is bringing up against them, against Israel, the waters of the Euphrates." Picturing this surging tidal wave coming into Israel, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory, Isaiah 8:7. That's what's going on outside Israel. And inside Israel, things are really, really bleak. Because in the southern kingdom of Judah, Judah remained faithful to David and to David's line. And that's where Jerusalem is, the city of the great king. That's where what is in Jerusalem? The temple, where God dwells, where God's glory dwells. It's the center of Israel's religious life. That's in the south. You'd think they'd be faithful. Well, recently, a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David, Ahaz, has taken the throne, and he is the wickedest king the south has had yet. This guy is so bad, he actually took one of his sons and burned him as a religious offering at one point, imitating pagan worship practices of that time. He took the altar of sacrifice and pushed it aside in Solomon's temple and built another altar there that he himself offered offerings on, copied from something he had seen in a pagan temple up in Damascus of Syria. This is what is happening inside of Israel. There is just spiritual rot in the north and in the south. The south is no better than the north now. This is what's going on. And in the midst of Isaiah's fierce prophecies, God is saying some hard things about how badly this is all going to end. For the north and for the south, in the middle of very, very dark prophecies, all of a sudden there's this sudden burst of calm and light. And we have verses 2 through 5. The people who walked in darkness have seen light, and there's peace. Now, what's amazing is, just looking down the corridors of history, this that Isaiah is writing about is at least 3/4 of a millennium away. What was going on 3/4 of a millennium ago? This is a very long time. Isaiah is looking past Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and the Greeks into the time of the Romans, 3/4 of a millennium away he's looking, and yet you'll notice, do you notice the past tense language? You have multiplied the nation. You have broken, verse 4, the rod of the oppressor. There's just this sense of, in Isaiah's mind, as he looks down at this time of calm and peace to come, it's like it's already happened. It's like we're kind of in the Shire after the, you know, the destruction of Sauron, and we're just kind of cleaning up now, and you know, things are good here. There's light instead of darkness, there's lots of people, and they're celebrating with the kind of joy that you would have at harvest time when you've just gathered in all kinds of good things, and they're free from the slave masters and the oppressors. And we're burning the boots and the garments rolled in blood in the fire because the war is over and there is peace. And Isaiah has hope. And some of you are saying, yeah, that's just wishful thinking, dude. No. Wishful thinking, brothers and sisters, is imagining better things when there's no reality to justify it. This is not wishful thinking. This is faith. This is faith. Faith. Isaiah has hope because God. You see, faith sees the events of natural history. Please hear this. Faith sees the events of natural history as surrounded by and permeated by the supernatural reality of God and his purposes, and that is not folly. Listen, believing that better things are coming if there is no God is stupid, and believing in a God if there is no God is stupid. And people look at us and they say, you are stupid for believing in God. Let me tell you one thing stupider than believing in God if there is no God. Not believing in him if he is real. And he is. He exists. We know this from his revelation. We know this, frankly, from his world, where he proclaims his glory to us at all times. And any serious philosophical reflection on the human condition and the cosmos as a whole will show you without contradiction that there must be a reality beyond the realities we can see and sense. There must be one who upholds all things. There must be some place where our hearts can finally rest and find true goodness and find truth with a capital T. He is real, and it is the fool who says in his heart, there's no God. And Isaiah has hope because he has faith, because he sees the events of natural history and all of their ugliness at points, and he sees them surrounded and suffused with the reality of God. He has hope because God, but he has hope, more concretely, because of a child. And here's where I just want us to scratch our heads a little bit and just feel how silly this sounds. Isaiah has hope because God. He has hope because of a child. Now the good news, verse 6, the good news is that a child at least is not some sort of pie in the sky hope. It's not just some religious imagination. There's flesh and blood here. At some point, Isaiah tells us, a real person is going to sit where that toad Ahaz currently sits. And this real person in flesh and blood is going to usher in the righteousness and the justice that were at least hinted at during David's reign. That's the good news. The bad news is it's a child. And if I were staring down the barrel of the Assyrian Wehrmacht in the 8th century BC, I would have said, I don't think this is going to help us against Tiglath. And it's the same thing if you move ahead into the time of the Romans. You know, I get so tired of these kitschy manger scenes. Bathed in Thomas Kincaid light. Mary in her blue. Joseph looking fatherly. Even the cow looks sentimental. If I had been there that night, and I was looking around the world at Rome and the state of God's people at that time, I would have sidled up to one of the shepherds and said, did the angels leave a cell number? Because I think we should call the warehouse. They sent us a wrong king. We need a king, like with a sword, with an army. We don't need a baby. This is not going to help. That's what I would have said. And in fact, God himself said this about 6 chapters ago. Listen, the Lord God of hosts, this is Isaiah writing, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, and I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. This is not going to end well. It seems like a mockery of hope. You mean the hope is a child? And we have a lot of fantastic little kids in this church. Wonderful, precocious, engaging, interesting little people. I wouldn't really want any of them to run the country. It seems like a mockery. A child, until you hear his name. Until you hear his name. And the name of God, famously throughout the Bible, is his way of self-disclosing himself, showing himself to us. What's this child going to show us? He will be the Wonderful Counselor. Now, you know, people argue about whether wonderful is a separate name from counselor, whether you put them together, it doesn't really matter that much. He will be wonderful. And already, wonderful begins to hint at something that is more than meets the eye here. Because remember the story of Samson? See, people remember Samson's a big, strong guy. What they don't remember is what happened right before Samson was born. The angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's parents, and he said to Mrs. Manoah, Manoah was Samson's father, he said to Samson's mother-to-be, he said, you're going to conceive and bear a son, and she's going to save your people. And at one point in this interview, Manoah says to the angel of the Lord, he says, what's your name? And the angel says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Wonderful is God's name. Wonderful is the word that God uses to describe his own counsels. Isaiah 28, 29, the Lord of hosts is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. This child will show us the counsels, the wisdom of God himself. And what we will see, brothers and sisters, you want counsel? I know you do because I get calls from you. People always ask me, they want counsel. I hear you, so do I. I've got a lot of stuff in this world I cannot figure out. You want counsel? You want to know how things really are? Get ready to be shocked when God starts speaking, because his plans are past finding out. His wisdom is beyond human calculation. You're going to have a God giving you counsel, and this is how he works. He makes barren women give birth. He chooses the younger son over the elder. He takes a slave from the dungeon and raises that slave up out of utter misery and actually a kind of living death and sets him on a throne to feed the nations. This is the kind of upside-down reality that God brings. That's the kind of God he is. His counsels will shock us by the fact they seem like they've got things upside down. And in the birth, it's particularly in the birth of this child, you will see that God's counsels are wonderful, because here you will see in this helpless little baby cuddled against his mother's bosom, just a completely weak, vulnerable little thing, you will see that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, part of the problem when you look at your life is you think things need to work out a certain way because that's what makes sense. You look at things, you say, this is impossible. You look at things, you say, this cannot be, because God is wonderful in his counsels. He does the impossible. He does things that seem upside down, and yet it is the counsel of the Lord that will stand forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. He makes the counsels of the nations with all their power and wisdom as nothing. Sometimes what is going on when you need counsel is God is shaking up your expectations, brothers and sisters, and you need it, and so do I. This, I think, is the death of conspiracy theories about Christianity. And you'll often hear people say, oh, you know, the Bible is just a bunch of myths. People made up all that stuff about Jesus, you know, trying to start a religion, and a lot of gullible people went along with it, and blah, blah, blah. You know what? That is such nonsense when you look at this story. This is like the dumbest way to start a religion ever. Let's start with a baby. And let's all worship a baby. They worshiped people in the ancient world. They worshiped kings. They worshiped emperors. They did not worship infants. Only God could think this up. Only God would save his world this way. He will be the wonderful counselor. You'll see this especially in his birth. But that's not all. He'll be the mighty God. El Gibor in the Hebrew, it is a very interesting expression. It literally means God the hero. God the mighty one. God, the hero, especially captures it. Because if this child will show us God's surprising wisdom, God does things that seem so backward in his surprising wisdom, he will also show us God's sovereign power. He'll show us this especially in his life and his ministry. Because what happens when he grows up and he's anointed with the Holy Spirit in his baptism and he begins his work as the hero? This God, He will sustain superhuman temptation because he's God and God cannot be tempted with evil. He will bring forth bread in the wilderness. He will spill out bread to thousands just out of nowhere in the wilderness because he's God. He will make the lame walk. He will cleanse the lepers. He will make blind eyes see. He will make deaf ears hear. He'll make the mute speak. He will restore withered hands. He will walk upon the waves and speak to storms and quiet them with a word because he's God, because he's the hero, because he's El Gabor. That's who he is, and you will see it, his power. And what's he doing? In all of his indestructibility, he's indestructible because he's God. He will be impervious to the scheming of Herod, even when he's an infant, even when he's a little toddler. He'll be beyond the reach of the Jews. He'll be beyond the reach of the scribes and Pharisees. There'll be times when his enemies hate him so much they're going to take up stones to stone him, and he will just walk right through them because he's God. He will be indestructible until he lays down his life voluntarily because he is here to destroy the works of the devil. He will destroy the destroyer indestructibly because he is the mighty God. You will see it in this child, in his life and his ministry. He's the hero. He will show us God's surprising wisdom as the wonderful counselor, God's sovereign power as the mighty God, El Gabor. He will show us, though, and this is so important, not just God's power. He is also, besides being the mighty God, he is our everlasting Father. He will show us not just God's sovereign power, but his steadfast love. What do fathers do? What do good fathers do? Jesus said, you have seen me. You've seen what? You've seen the Father. A father, the perfection of fatherhood, who loves without limit, who loves without end. Fathers carry what their little ones cannot. It is fathers who scoop up their little ones when they're tired. It is fathers who stand in the way of danger. It is fathers who feed and provide for little ones when they cannot provide for themselves. That's what a good father does. He cares, and he carries, and he ministers, and he lifts up because he's strong, and his heart is full of a love that would literally kill for the good of his children. That's a father. And when you see the Son, you have seen the Father, a father who seeks the lost, and who saves them, and who keeps them, and who bears with them, and perseveres with them. That's the Father. And particularly in his death, you've come through his life seeing him as El Gabor, the mighty God. And particularly in his death, you will see the sheer length to which the love of the Father will go to lay hold of you and to make you his own. I will take away your sin. I will carry it myself. Everything you cannot bear, I'll bear it for you. Your guilt, I'll take it on me. Your shame, I'll take it on me. Your forsakenness, your misery, your need, I will take it on me. He takes it and he bears it in the person of his Son. I will shoulder that burden. I will bear that curse. I will go to that length of forsakenness to set you free. I love you that much. And brothers and sisters, when you look at the cross of this child and you see the length to which the love of the Father in heaven will go to make you his own, the only thing I can say to you is doubt no more. Doubt no more. He is the everlasting Father. He will never let you go. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And because God is our Father, we lastly have what? Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. It's explained in what's said next in verse 7. You can look at it there, but basically this is the idea. This one will bring God's saving rule. We've seen God's surprising wisdom, sovereign power, steadfast love. He will bring God's saving rule now to the ends of the earth. There will be no end of the increase of his government and of shalom. And particularly moving now out of his death into his resurrection, his ascension to the Father's right hand, his ruling over the nations, his pouring out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, particularly in that movement of Christ, what we call his exaltation, he will inaugurate God's worldwide reign, not just over Israel, but over the nations. He will increase the shalom of God's kingdom in all times and ultimately in all places. That is what this one will do. He is Sar Shalom, the Prince of peace. And it's here, brothers and sisters, it's here that we find our place in this story. As we trace the story of this child, the story is still going on. This is as, he is Shar Shalom, December 24th, 2017. He is the Prince of Peace right now. This is still actually happening, and we have our place in this because this is still his name, and he is still doing this work of increasing his government and the rule of the throne of David, which is really just the throne of Messiah over all nations. What does it mean to be a Christian? Being a Christian is, when you really boil it down, being a Christian is simply receiving the peace with God that Jesus gives, and only Jesus gives. Because of Jesus, as you sit here this afternoon, because of Jesus, there is no wrath from God toward you. Now, many of you just won't believe it. You insist on thinking God's angry with you. You insist on thinking that other shoe is going to drop. I know, I understand. But your unbelieving heart is not the index of reality, or mine. Because of Jesus, there's no wrath. God is absolutely at peace with you. And you don't have to justify your existence by your works ever again. You don't have to strive and strain and struggle and somehow find a way to prove that you have value or worth to God or can somehow lift up your head in his presence. Because of Jesus and Jesus alone, in whatever state of wreckage you might be in, the heart of the Father towards you is that you are accepted in the Beloved. You have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And it's just receiving it. It's just receiving it. That is being a Christian, is just receiving that. Because of Jesus, I have peace. There is total reconciliation between God and me. If there's any distance, it's on my end, not his. If there's any hardness, it's on my end, not his. Any hostility, it's in my heart, not his, because Jesus. And those who enjoy that peace with God, who enjoy it, I use that word deliberately, enjoy that peace with God, they, if they receive that peace with God through Jesus, they become, please don't tune out, we're almost done, they become peacemakers through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, how is Jesus spreading the kingdom of God throughout the world? He's not doing it with weapons of mass destruction. He's doing it through hearts that have received the peace that he gives with God, and because they have peace with God, have become shalom makers, have become peacemakers. You know, we need a peace corps in the world, and it's not from the UN. It's through the church. We are the agents of peace. We are the peacemakers. Blessed, Jesus said, are the shalom makers, the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. There is no more basic description of the Christian life than being a peacemaker. Your life and my life as a follower of Jesus is, your life, please hear this, your life is a workshop of shalom, of making peace, making shalom. And I must say about this word shalom, it's so much richer than just the absence of war. We tend to think of peace like, oh, nobody's shooting. It's a ceasefire. No. Biblical shalom, the kind of shalom Jesus brings, the kind of peace Jesus brings, it's not just the absence of war. Shalom is the fullness of human well-being. It's wholeness. It's wellness. Shalom is virtue. It's maturity. It's order. It's beauty. It's justice. It's harmony. It's edification. It's abundance and it's generosity. This is shalom. And as shalom makers, we're not just de-escalating conflicts. Like it's not like a big win, although it's a win, if we can like stop like attacking each other or, you know, create sort of a mutually assured destruction where nobody's actually pulling the trigger or pushing the button. That's not what shalom makers are after. What we hunger for, it's so big it's hard to describe. We hunger for everything good, for people to be well. Well in their relationship with God, well in their souls, well in their relationships, well in their work, well in their relationship to the world. The fullness of shalom, that's our life is a workshop of that. And in our little corner of the world where God has placed us with our little circle of influence, we are working and we are praying for shalom. And we're doing that in hope, really hopeful, because of us, because of Jesus. And because of the Holy Spirit that he has sent. And I think that brings us back sort of full circle to wonder, doesn't it? You say, wow, Pastor, that's your counsel this afternoon? That's the big news? This is it? That's almost as exciting as a child for King. Listen to me. Yes, this is it. This is it. It's not the fullness yet. It's not all the shalom by a long shot that Jesus is going to bring as he spreads his kingdom. But this is a glorious beginning. What you look around and see around you, and in your little life, with all of its troubles and trials and struggles, as God is working in you, giving you his shalom and making you a shalom maker, this is good. God is at work. He is doing great things, and there is real hope because the zeal of the Lord of hosts through this child and all the frailty, weakness, and vulnerability through this child, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, he will do it. He will do it despite all the doubters, despite all the naysayers, despite all the resistance. He will do it, and there's no greater hope. I want to close with this from Martin Luther, of all people. We always talk about him on Reformation Sunday. Never gets mentioned at Christmas, curiously, but he latched onto this little word, this little phrase, for us, a child is born, for us, a son is given. And he said these words once, and I'd like to just close with this. He says, quote, the gospel does not merely teach about the history of Christ. No, it enables all who believe it to receive it as their own, which is the way the gospel operates. Of what benefit would it be to me if Christ had been born 1,000 times, and it would daily be sung in my ears in a most lovely manner, if I were never to hear that he was born for me and was to be my very own? If, now listen, if Christ has indeed become your own, and you have by faith been cleansed through him and received your inheritance without any personal merit, it follows that you will do good works by doing to your neighbor as Christ has done to you. Since you've received enough and become rich, you have no other commandment than to serve Christ and render obedience to him. Direct your works that they may be of benefit to your neighbor, just as the works of Christ are of benefit to you. He loved us and did everything for our benefit in order that we may do the same, not to him, for he needs it not, but to our neighbor. This is his commandment, and this is our obedience. Christ helps us, so we in return help our neighbor, and all have enough. And if there is a spirit of Christmas, that is it. Let's pray together. We worship you, Lord Jesus, as the most wonderful counselor, as the mighty God, who in all of your power are the everlasting Father. To see you is to see the Father. And who in all of your power and love and wisdom are slowly, sometimes almost imperceptibly, but certainly filling this world with the goodness of the rule of God.